Misty, Moisey, fall morning. Delighted to be together, however limited it might be. I was speaking with my dear friend Sewell Hall recently, and he said, we at our age need to be very grateful that we're ever invited to preach. And I am grateful. The text this morning is from the 10th chapter of Matthew, and one particular verse, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents, and as harmless as doves. It's interesting to me how often the metaphor of shepherd and sheep is used in the scripture. Psalm 23, of course, is very familiar. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. But the last verse of the 119th Psalm, verse 176, says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. In Isaiah 40, the 10th and 11th verses, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. And he continues in verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Ezekiel 34, verses 15 and 16. Ezekiel 34, verses 15 and 16. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. Bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. Then in the New Testament from the Lord himself, chapter 10 of John, and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And in the same chapter, verses 27 to 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And the Apostle Paul quoted in Acts 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The passage that we noted at the beginning is a passage addressed to the 12 apostles. He has earlier in the chapter given them a limited commission and told them not to go into among the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But by the 16th verse, he seems to be broadening the commission. It is true that in this series of verses that follow, there are some things that are peculiar to the apostles. But in large measure, they are generally applicable to all of us who have chosen to become the followers of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that in sending them out, he says to them, I'm sending you as sheep among the wolves. And the emphasis of that Greek sentence is on the first person, I, which is to say, I am sending you as sheep amidst the wolves. This is not something that's just going to happen. It will not just be an accident. I know what I am doing, and I am sending you as sheep amid the wolves. There is nothing that is so defenseless as a sheep. They have no tools at all to defend themselves. And there's nothing so ravenous as wolves who come to bite and devour. And yet Jesus says, I am intentionally sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. That's a strange way to give encouragement, isn't it? As they are sent out. And wolves are not just mentioned in this text. Jesus mentioned them in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And in the passage that we read in Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul is admonishing the elders of the church at Ephesus, he concludes in verse 29, but I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. How are they to respond? What is their defense against these wolves? He says, you are to be wise as serpents and harmless, innocent, gentle as doves. There's a great contrast between the serpents and the doves. And how Jesus uses serpents as an illustration of their response is interesting. Serpents don't usually come out to attack you. But if you attack them, they will respond in kind. But they do have sense enough when they're in danger to crawl under a rock. So we must be wise as serpents. We're not to go out inviting martyrdom. In the 23rd verse of this chapter, it is said, if you go to a city and they persecute you there, flee to the next city. So he's not saying to us that we need to stay around until somebody will destroy us intentionally. But sometimes the time comes when we have no other choice. The description of the persecution that's going to come upon them is awful. I mean, it is described probably and said, all men will hate you for my name's sake. That's what you can anticipate. We can hardly identify with this because we have experienced so little of it. But we may experience more of it. And the interesting thing is that Jesus warned them ahead of time so that when it happened, they will remember that the wheels have not come off the wagon just because this has happened, because they had been warned beforehand. There's a prevalent concern as we read this text among brethren, I think. They wonder if the same person can be both serpent and dove. There's a prevalent feeling on one hand that if the Lord's servant is to have strong convictions, he must avoid tender-heartedness. And on the other hand, if one is to be compassionate, he cannot be deeply committed. The consequence of these popular ideas is that, number one, some who fear the loss of conviction become hard. And number two, those who fear a lack of mercy embrace compromise. Jesus would have us know that both of these qualities must be present in his disciples, both a tender compassion for people and an unyielding commitment to God and his will. In fact, Jesus himself exhibited these characteristics. Conviction is absolutely indispensable to the Christian life. It must begin with a deep and absolute commitment to God, and then radiate out to all that he has said. To be strong and solid, that conviction must be biblically informed. We had a good series of studies in our recent meeting. But that conviction that does not go any deeper than commitment to some chosen, certain, select precepts will of necessity be shallow and enlarged, major, self-centered. A profound persuasion about the gospel must be rooted in a deep devotion to God. That's where it begins. Sometimes we get to Acts too quickly. We need to get even to the Old Testament that unfolds the character of God in a way that can give us a solid foundation for our faith. But we need to know God first. Then out of that knowledge of God must come a commitment to His will and His way. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 suggest it must first be sanctified in our hearts. First must be sanctified in our hearts Jesus Christ as Lord. Then we'll be able and ready to give a courageous and unequivocal answer to those who ask us a reason for our faith. First, we must acknowledge Him and His Lordship. But conviction, in order to be strong, has to be tested. And that test is described in the 10th chapter of Matthew by the Lord to His disciples. We may feel committed to the Lord and to His way. We may feel that very strongly. But we cannot know that our conviction are real until they cost us something. The depth of a person's commitment is revealed by the hard things he's willing to do in order to keep the commitment and the dear things he's willing to give up in order to do it. James chapter 1, verse 2. Strange, interesting beginning to James epistle. James 1, 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Trials must come to faith if our conviction and our faith is to be strong. And it must go through the fire. And it was obvious from the description of the persecution in chapter 10 in Matthew that the fire was going to be hot indeed. In fact, death was a prospect. When he says in Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who can kill the body, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. These words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which perishes, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, if our conviction is going to be strong, it has to be tested. But if conviction of an unyielding sort is indispensable to the Christian life, so also is compassion. We are not to handle people like they're blocks of wood to be chopped into conformity. Like a surgeon wielding his scalpel, we who yield the sword of the Spirit must realize that we are working with sensitive, living flesh, and are dealing with people who are sensitive and living, so that as the surgeon, we only wound deeply as necessary to save life. Jesus expressed it in many ways. The Samaritan woman at the well, he knew exactly how she had been living. But knowing that, he engaged her and taught her. The same thing is true of the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. He knew exactly what she had been doing. But he valued both of them. It's interesting to me that whereas Jesus, in discussing the matter of marriage and divorce and adultery in Matthew 19, is very explicit and direct, and yet he is tender in his treatment of the woman who's taken in the very act of adultery. Go your way, he said, and sin no more. We must value the people that we teach. And the reason we must value them is because God values them. They are made in the image of God with a propensity for great things. And our concern must be to do what we can to teach them. I stress again, a snake knows when to get under the rock. But a dove is someone who is harmless. That is to say, no harm will be done. I think it's useful. It's helped me a lot as I've tried to teach others. To consider the words of Paul to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. You recognize the dove there? For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We need to remember where we have come from ourselves. It will help us to be humble and meek as we're trying to teach other people the way of truth. We'll be like doves, harmless, sensitive. And so consequently, Paul urges them to remember where they came from and then remember verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. If we remember that we were nothing, that we were in the darkness, that we were guilty of all kinds of ungodly things, and it was God who came along and worked the wonder of a transition, and that's the thing that we need to speak to people about with that very spirit. In Paul's last charge, well, let's go before that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Paul makes a statement that seems to be in contrast to one he made in 2 Timothy 1:13. In 2 Timothy 1:13, he says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and in love which are in Christ Jesus." You hold fast to the truth. But then he will say in the passage that I've already noted in 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25, "For the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness correcting those that oppose themselves." In these two verses, we see both the serpent and the dove. Strong conviction. Hold fast to it. Don't yield anything of it. But remember as you do that it's not a case of striving, but be gentle, apt to teach, forbearing, meek. In his last charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word." We get that. All of us who preach remember this charge that was given to Timothy. We know what our task is, to speak the word of God and to do so boldly and with assurance. But sometimes we forget when we read this passage. It says, "Convince, rebuke, exhort," and then the last part, "with all long-suffering and teaching." Sometimes in our frustration with people, we are tempted to launch tirades. Let them know where they're going. But when we do that, we forget the other part, "with all long suffering and teaching." One advice I always give to young preachers, don't ever get in the pulpit when you are angry. You will blunder as a consequence. You must contain yourself as you teach. You must be humble as you do declare the word of God. But it's easy to give edicts, to tell people how it is. But it's more difficult to take patient time to teach, to help them understand, and to be patient with them as they seem not to be getting it. And remember that we didn't always get it. I will tell you that I preached for these many years and I didn't get a lot of things in the beginning that should have been gotten. I didn't understand some things in those early years that I should have understood and came later to understand. I'm glad that God is patient and has been patient with me. So, in conclusion, true compassion for people, as vital as it is in the evangelistic process, can never stand in conflict with a deep commitment to the teachings of Christ, since those teachings are the very gospel teachings by which the real needs of all human beings are supplied. A physician who withholds medicine or a method of treatment that will save his or her life in order to spare the patient some momentary discomfort is not a good physician. He is not even a good person. The teaching of God's word is sound doctrine, Paul says. It's healthy doctrine. It's good. It will give life. And Deuteronomy 6, verse 24, among many other passages, says that the word of God is for your good always. So we must teach it. But the counsel, I think, of the Lord in the passage we began with is that we must hold to the teachings of God with confidence, but speak it always with humility and meekness. We must speak the word of Christ with the Spirit of Christ. So we are amidst the wolves, and we are sheep. What is our defense against the wolves? To be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We are to love our enemies. We are to do good to those that despitefully use us. We are to be like our Savior, who demonstrated in his own life the counsel that he gave to his apostles long ago. We don't know the minds of folk that are here today, but preaching is always intended to move people, to direct them in a better way. For those who are not Christians, we say to you, come and know the Lord. It will bless you in ways that you cannot imagine. It will turn your life around. The thing you've been looking for to bring you fulfillment and completeness will finally come to you surprisingly. By giving up your life to Him, you receive life for yourself. And to those of us as Christians who may be just committed to a few principal doctrines, remember, your commitment is not to the doctrine, but to the Lord. And if your commitment is to the Lord, it is to everything the Lord has taught, so that you cannot narrow the game to a few important things. But everything He taught and all that He has instructed us, that's sound doctrine. That's healthy doctrine. It is life-giving doctrine. And so you need to be struggling with that, reading and studying. I cannot say more than was said so eloquently during this past meeting, that we need to fill ourselves with God's word. And as a preacher, sometimes I've been quick to teach, but too slow to practice. And that is something that those of us who teach God's word to others must remember. If you need the comfort and encouragement of your brethren this morning, it's a good place to come and ask for it. And if you have done things that are wrong and that are notable to others, and you're grieved in your heart because you've done it, and your heart has been moved to ask God to forgive you, you may want to come before this assembly of your brethren and tell them that that has happened in your life. Whatever your need might be this morning, God has the answer, and He's ready and willing to give it while we stand together and sing.